Our message this morning comes from John chapter 4, very well-known passage. John chapter 4, verses 5 through 26. These are the words of God. Jesus came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Our Lord and God, we pray now, open your word to us. Give us your wisdom. Give us your understanding. Give us your strength and courage and holiness that we might glorify you as your children. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began to look at identity politics as part of our contemporary issues series. And we saw that the essence of identity politics, which goes all the way back into the ancient world and is still today, is that it views people and it treats people based on what they are. They're from a particular clan or a particular ethnic people, or they're black or they're white or they're male, they're female, they're rich, they're poor, and so on. It treats them based on those categories, based on their external characteristics, rather than who they are, that is, the individual actions and decisions that they have made and taken, and what that shows about their heart and who they are as a person. To borrow Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous phrase, identity politics judges people by the color of their skin or their gender or their economic status or their sexual preference or their culture and so forth, rather than the content of their character. Now, this week, I want to look at how Jesus viewed people and how Jesus treated them. Did he view them and treat them according to what they were, what categories they fell into according to their external characteristics, or did he view them and treat them based on something else? And if so, what was that? And I want to look at two well-known passages. The first one is our text in John 4, the very well-known scenario with the Samaritan woman. The second one is also extremely well known. It comes from John chapter 8, and it deals with the episode involving the woman who was caught in adultery. And we're not going to look at these texts today to do a full exegesis, because we're looking at them for how they can help us understand one particular thing, and that is identity politics. Where does Jesus stand in terms of that? How did he treat people? Did he affirm identity politics? Did he treat them on the basis of something else? Because we, as Christians, want to take our cues from Jesus. So we're not going to be doing a full exegesis. We're going to be zeroing in on how he treated the people involved in these episodes. So when we look at the Samaritan woman episode, we have to keep in mind what was going on then, and how identity politics would have worked in the ancient world. Now, as our text tells us, and this woman very well knows, she says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, the fact was that the vast majority of Jews, especially the ones who were pious and devoted, if they possibly could, they wouldn't even go through Samaria. They would go around it. They didn't want to travel through there. Jesus is traveling through there. The reason why there was this kind of an estrangement and animosity goes back to when the kingdom divided after Solomon's reign. Okay, you had the northern kingdom split off from the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was down in the southern kingdom. Now, God had brought about this split because of judgment on Solomon and his unfaithfulness. But then the one he used, Jeroboam, to establish the northern kingdom, Jeroboam didn't trust God and he began to do his own things. In other words, politics overtook theology. Jeroboam did not want his subjects traveling from the northern kingdom back down to the southern kingdom to Jerusalem to worship, because he says, if they do that, they're going to be enculturated down there, and I'm going to lose my political power. I'm going to lose my kingdom. That's what's going to happen. Now, in one sense, you could worship God anywhere, in the sense that you could pray to God, and they had synagogues, local synagogues, that they would go and worship. But for really formal worship, if you're going to present a sacrifice or an offering, once God established Israel, you could not do that outside Jerusalem. Okay, you had to go to Jerusalem to the temple in order to do that. So Jeroboam changes that. He says, I got to keep people up here. I can't have them going down to Jerusalem. So he established a couple of calves. You know, this calf worship business goes all the way back to, you know, Exodus, when Aaron builds the golden calf. So he sets up a couple of calves at a couple of different places to make it convenient for people to go and to worship. And they've built up an entire theology around that. You can see the woman quoting that. She said, Joseph worshipped here. Well, Joseph lived long, long, long before the establishment of Jerusalem in the temple. So what Joseph was doing at that time got changed when God established Israel in the land. So it has nothing to do with it, but you can see how the theology works. They're working the theology to make themselves look pious for disobeying God. So that began to send the northern kingdom off on a path away from a real faithful walk with God. The northern kingdom was taken into captivity a long time before the southern kingdom was. Both of those were a matter of judgment. But it was a long time later before the southern kingdom was taken off into captivity by Babylon. Okay, the northern kingdom got bad more quickly and came under judgment more quickly. Also, once the southern kingdom had gone off into captivity in Babylon, pursuant to the prophecies of Jeremiah the prophet, after 70 years, a decree would be issued, and it was under the Medo-Persian reign, that they could return to Jerusalem, that they could rebuild the walls, that they could rebuild the temple. Now, when they did that, Samaria, which was part of the northern kingdom, that was the main area of the northern kingdom, okay? The people who were there by that time, they're kind of a mix, kind of a folk religion mix of some Judaism and other pagan religions and regionals. It's just kind of a syncretistic hodgepodge, okay? They were jealous of the Jews. They wanted to be part of the whole rebuilding thing. The Jews said, well, look, you don't have part of this. You haven't been walking with God all of this time. The Samaritans, the leftovers from the northern kingdom, didn't like that. So they started troubling those who were trying to rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple. They're always calling up the Babylonians, calling back to headquarters, saying, these people are troublemakers, and they're, you know, they're trying to tell on them all the time and give them a hard time. So that's the background, okay? So the Samaritans, by Jesus' day, consider themselves true worshipers of the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they've really manufactured kind of a hodgepodge, patchwork theology to suit their own needs. And so the Jews don't want anything to do with them. So that's the way the identity politics of the time would work. Okay, Samaritans, the Jews are here, the Samaritans, this is not a good thing. We don't have anything to do with them. Remember, identity politics in the ancient world, which is very vibrant, but it tended to be clan-based. Who's your clan? Who's your tribe? Who's your people? And it's your people versus those people over there. Your clan versus that clan over there. And so we see that Jesus is not governed by identity politics of the ancient world. Okay? Because he goes right up through Samaria. Not only goes through Samaria, but he strikes up, he initiates a conversation with this Samaritan woman. Now, there are other things going on here, too, that shows us how Jesus was not just governed by identity politics. This well of Joseph is not actually in the city. It's outside the city. You can see that from when it refers to Jesus' disciples weren't there. They had gone into the city to get food. So the normal residents of the city, and normally the women would draw water, they would do that in the city. This is outside. So this is a lot more trouble to travel out there to draw water. And that's a tip-off. This particular woman was not well-received. She was not popular. And you can understand some of the reasons why. Jesus says you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. So we don't have to read between the lines too much here to understand that this woman would not be popular at all with the women of the town because she had issues. Also, we can see that that probably means that economically and so forth, she's not part of the upper crust and the high society in that town. But anyway, there's a lot of reasons, therefore, for Jesus to not even be here, according to ancient identity politics, and if he was there, to not talk to a Samaritan, certainly not to strike up a conversation with a Samaritan, and certainly not with this particular woman who, Jesus being God, he knows what her story is. Jesus is not governed by ancient identity politics. So in her day, her categories that she fell into gave her a very low status. Okay? Jesus is not governed by that. He doesn't care. He strikes up a conversation with her. He offers her eternal life. Now we know as we go on, he doesn't approve of everything she's doing. He doesn't approve of who she's been, to be specific. In other words, her decisions, her actions, and so forth. But he understands the root problem is not her categories. Her problem is her estrangement from God. That's the problem, okay? So he's not proceeding according to anybody's social justice narrative of how that clan oppressed us, that clan did that. Or in our modern world, you know, in the modern world, according to modern identity politics, this woman would have a very high standing instead of low. Why? Well, she's a Samaritan. That's an oppressed culture. Okay, the Jews are up here. They're colonial. They came into the region. It wasn't theirs. They were colonizing, and that's all oppression. And so the Samaritans are an oppressed people. She's a woman. That puts her in another victim category. Also, she's not going to be economically up at the top. Otherwise, she's not going to be drawing water at all. She's more down at the bottom. That puts her in another victim category. Furthermore, she has been victimized and oppressed for exercising autonomy over her own body in the form of sexual expression. And she's being judged. So you can see she's got about four really good victim categories going here. So she was very low at that time, and this time she's very high. Remember, modern identity politics, she's in this matrix of victimhood and oppression and of being burdened by society, okay? And so that gives her a very high moral status on the ladder of victimhood. And there is accorded to them a privilege, a very high privilege in terms of speaking, knowing, teaching, insight. Remember, the more oppressed you are, the lower down you are on this grid of being burdened rather than being privileged. The lower down you are by your categories, that means the more insight you have into the true nature of society. That means the more objective knowledge you have about the way things really are and what justice would really mean. And so everybody else that's not as high up on that victim pyramid, they need to check their privilege, which means they need to shut up. They need to be silent. They need to learn. They need to be instructed. So she would have a very high status according to modern identity politics. And yet we see that Jesus is not governed by that either. Because, you see, this whole town is guilty of what we call today slut shaming. That's why she's out there outside the town drawing water. So they're all bad. She's good. She's victimized. Any problems she has in her life, any personal contributions that she's made to her condition, they cannot be laid at her feet. They are the result of her victimization. So we, in a totalizing way, must exalt her. We cannot fault her for anything. Anything she's doing to contribute is the fault of her oppressors and her victimizers. Okay? So this whole town is guilty of slut shaming. All right? Jesus then walks right into the slut shaming. When she begins to respond, she says she wants the water that Jesus is talking about, not the water from the well, but the water of eternal life. She gives a favorable response. He says, go get your husband. So he's deliberately guiding the conversation to force her to confront personal decisions she has made, things she has done which are wrong. She says she's going to avoid this awkward situation by simply telling the technical truth, I don't have a husband. Jesus will not allow her to avoid this awkward topic. He says, that's right. You have had five husbands, and the one you're now with is not your husband. You have spoke the truth. And so he is insisting on slut-shaming this woman. He's forcing her right into the issue. And in fact, he's saying, go get your husband and come here. So Jesus has completely botched this situation according to ancient identity politics. And he has completely botched this situation according to modern identity politics for completely different reasons, but he's botched them both. Jesus doesn't care. He's not operating according to identity politics, ancient or modern. He's operating according to the Word of God. He's not treating this woman according to what she is, that is, a Samaritan, a woman, low on the economic ladder, and one who has made bad moral choices and all that kind of stuff. He's not treating her low or high because of those things. What he's treating her according to is who she is. That is, what decisions has she made? What is her heart? What's her relationship with God? How does he know? What decisions has she made? What choices has she made? What actions has she taken? That tells him he's treating her according to the details, the specific decisions she has made. So he is treating to her, another way we might say it, is according to her personhood, not her categories. And we can see that even in condemning this woman as a sinner, which he pointedly does, Jesus nevertheless dignifies her compared to the compassionate social warriors of our day, because Jesus treats this woman as a free moral agent, somebody who is capable of making her own decisions for her own reasons, has done so, and he's going to do her the dignity of acknowledging that and not acting as though she's just some cog who cannot help but be what her categories determine that she will be. Jesus knows that whatever all these decisions she's making, she knows some theology, she knows some Samaritan theology, she knows some good arguments to make, okay? But Jesus, he cuts right through that. He said, the problem with you, he says in so many words, is that you're not walking with God no matter what little theology you know and what you've mixed it with. You're not walking with God. How do I know? Look at your life. You know. What are you talking about theology for? What are you talking about worshiping up here where Joseph did as opposed to worshiping it? What are you talking about that? That's neither here nor there for you. You're not walking with God. God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth. At the same time, Jesus also doesn't fall into the whole multicultural trap. He doesn't do it in the ancient way of like, you know, Samaritans are bad. That's their clan over here. We're over here. We're the good guys. We're the Jews over here. He doesn't do that. He brings the gospel right out to her. At the same time, he doesn't pretend like a multiculturalism where all cultures are the same. They're all the same. You can't distinguish. You can't judge. There's no criteria you can apply. He tells her, look, here's the big point. The time is coming and now is when you worship God in spirit and in truth, which means neither in Jerusalem nor here. And I'm the Messiah. I'm the one bringing that about. But if you must know, you guys, you Samaritans, you worship what you don't know because you're making it up. You got a little bit of true theology and you're mixing it in with a bunch of errors according to your own will. You're making it up. And when you're making up worship, you don't know what you're worshiping. You don't know who you're worshiping. He says, the Jews, we even with all their problems, they're going to kill him. They got problems, okay? Even with all their problems, he says, big picture, we know who we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. It's from the scriptures that God has entrusted to them. Even though the Jews fall short in so many different ways, salvation is of the Jews. We know who we worship. So we just see that Jesus just walks right over all these categories that we view the world in, that they view the world in, that we view the world in, all this identity politics. He acts like it's not even there. It doesn't matter. What matters is this woman's not walking with the God who made her. She's wrecking her life and she's wrecking other people's lives. And she needs to get right with the God who made her. That's the way he sizes it up. He treats her, he does the dignity of treating her as an individual who is making actual choices and is accountable for them. Let's look now at the woman caught in adultery, which is in John chapter 8. And I'll read that passage to you. It says, now early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "Let he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And that last verse is really the point of this whole passage. He's the light of the world. Those who follow him will not walk in darkness. Why is he saying that? He's saying that, I would submit, because there's two forms of darkness in this passage. There's one form of darkness for this woman. There's another form of darkness for her accusers. Her darkness was manifested in her adultery, which she no doubt thought was private and secret. If you try to hide it, that's the nature of it. The accuser's darkness was manifested in trying to use the court system that God had established under Moses. They're trying to twist it to their own ends rather than the ends of actual biblical justice. Now, it tells us in verse 4 that this woman was caught in the very act. That's what her accusers say. Okay, she's guilty. The passage, the narrator tells us that first, then the accusers say, "We caught her in the very act," which means that they caught the man too. You cannot catch a person committing adultery with themselves. Okay? It takes two. So they caught her and the man. So where is he? It takes two. Where is the man? This shows their true purpose, which is really nothing to do with justice. It doesn't even have anything to do with holiness or spirituality. Their true purpose is to trap Jesus so they can use the court system and the law for their own purposes against him in order to have him put to death, which is exactly what they will ultimately do. They're trying to get that started. They're trying to set it up. They want to pervert this court system to kill Jesus and make it look all nice and clean and just. Okay? They're building up to that by perverting the court system with regard to this lady, so they can pervert it with regard to Jesus. Now, of course, the lady is guilty, whereas Jesus was innocent. But the point with the court system is not who is guilty or innocent in God's exhaustive knowledge. That's not the point. The point of the justice system God gave in the Old Testament, in which principles came to us in a remarkable form, going back to Alfred and the Great, actually his father and so forth, it was a completely different legal system than was predominant on the continent of Europe. The continent of Europe legal system was most heavily affected by the Church of Rome, which was in the West at that time, canon law, what was called canon law under the Church of Rome, but that was heavily affected by the Roman court system. And so it tended to be a statutory type system, and it proceeded in a different way. On the British Isles, you had something else going on. And scholars have wondered for years and debated for years, why was the system of justice established under Alfred the Great so different than what was going on in the continent? Because when you read Alfred's what's called the Doom Book, now doom just means judgment. Doomsday is judgment day. So he wrote the Doom Book. It's the judgment book. But it doesn't read like a law book. It doesn't start with a bunch of statutes and definitions and stuff like that. How does it start? It starts with the Ten Commandments. And then it has other chapters from Exodus. And then it's got the entire Sermon on the Mount there. And it's like Alfred is sermonizing, and all these legal scholars go, why is he doing this? This is not like a law book. Why is he doing this? Well, he's doing this because this is exactly the way it worked in the Old Testament. The government was essentially a covenant between God and the king and the people, who are in covenant together. And the king is the king and the people is the people. But both of them are under the word of God, which is why the king had to write out in his own hand the whole book of Deuteronomy, which summarized the law. He had to write it out. He had to know it. He had to live according to it. It was this covenant. And that's what Alfred was doing. It's a covenant between Alfred and God and the people. And so he is sermonizing. He's basically saying, here's God's principles. Here's God's principles for life. Here's God's principles for justice. And it was a court decision type system. In other words, here you have all the principles that come from God's law. A judge receives an individual case. It has specific facts. The judge has to sort through those facts, establish the facts, deals with contradictory evidence and so forth, work his way through that, apply due process, apply the rules of evidence, establish the facts, and then look at the principles of God's law and go, how do they apply in this? And then the judge writes a decision. The judge issues the decision. You preserve that decision so that future judges and future cases can look back to that decision and go, okay, here's how the principles of God's law were found under these facts. What does that mean in terms of these slightly different facts over here? So it's a judicial system basis. The British Isles, England, and us pretty much are the only countries that operated under that. But we were heavily, heavily influenced all the way through Alfred by biblical principles of justice. So, what is going on here, again, is they're trying to pervert the court system to use it to kill Jesus. And to get up to that, they're trying to pervert the court system to set him up and trap him with regard to this woman. But the court system that God established does not work off of God's exhaustive knowledge. God knows everything. God knows everybody who's guilty. It doesn't work that way. God says you will operate the justice system based on who is guilty or innocent according to the rules of evidence and the due process procedures that I put in place for you finite, fallible humans. Okay? So according to that system, all crimes are sins, but not all sins are crimes. In fact, the vast majority of sins actually committed by real people are not crimes under God's law. And of the sins that are crimes, as adultery was in that day, many, perhaps even most, do not come to justice in the court system that God established because there is not sufficient evidence to convict or in many cases to even charge. Okay? In the sovereignty of God, God allows somebody to commit a sin which is a crime and we don't have the evidence or the ability to follow due process to bring him to justice. They're not going to escape justice. God will deal with them. But he's not establishing it so that we can give them justice, or as you might say, social justice. Okay? I worked in the criminal justice system for 25 years. And I can tell you that many, many, many times, we know who the bad guys are. Especially the big bad guys, the big kingpins. It's not a mystery. We know who they are. But we don't have the evidence to convict or in many times even to charge them. So let me ask you, here we are, everybody in this room, you're either a prosecutor or a cop or a detective, an investigative agent. Okay? Okay, you can go to New York City, we can all go up there. They know who all the mafia dons are. Every single one of them. They know who the head of all the mafia families are. Why aren't we charging them? Why aren't they on trial? Well, we don't have enough evidence to even charge them in many cases, and in other cases don't have enough to convict them. What would God say to us in that situation? Would God say to us, you know who they are? You know what justice would mean. Just plant the evidence. Do whatever you need to reach a just end. Is that what God would say to us? No, it is not. It's not. We know what he would say to us because we know what he said to us. We don't get to do that. Okay? But we could justify that. I mean, if we know who these kingpins are, we know all the bad things they do. Wouldn't it be social justice to just plant some evidence? Charge him, get him. Let's accomplish justice. Let's do something. That's not what God would tell us. God would tell us that justice for finite, fallible humans involves more than the end result. It also involves how you get there, and that you do so righteously, which means that you do so according to the principles of evidence and the principles of a fair trial that God lays down in his word. So Jesus here, with this woman caught in adultery, is not introducing a new flower child justice system, which in fact is no system at all, because under the flower child justice system, nothing is condemned. Can't judge anything. No, Jesus here is requiring that this woman's trial proceed according to God's word, which means, number one, that there should be a man on trial with this lady, and number two, that charges should be properly brought. Testimony should be given by competent witnesses under proper rules of evidence and due process. That's what he's doing. Now, there's been a lot of speculations about what Jesus is doing here when he keeps stooping down and writing on the ground. I've heard a lot of speculations. Clearly, it's important because it's featured a couple of times in the case. I've heard all kinds of things. I've heard the speculation that what he wrote was, "Where is the man?" Well, that would be a good thing to write, but most things that happen in the New Testament have ties in the Old Testament. Whenever there's something we can't figure, usually it's connecting somehow with the Old Testament. I don't know exactly what Jesus was writing, but I can tell you the best conjecture, speculation, whatever you want to call it, the best theory that I have heard was that in some of the procedures of justice in the tabernacle and the temple, with charges were brought, they would be brought, and sometimes you would have a situation where dust would be from the temple floor would be mixed with water and that kind of thing, but that a custom grew up of writing the charge in the dust of the temple floor, okay? And so I don't know if that's what's going on, but that's the best theory that I personally have heard. But regardless, what is clear here is Jesus is not just saying no one can judge anybody. What Jesus is saying to them by what he's doing is, yes, by all means, let us have a trial. Let the trial proceed according to God's word. Put her on trial, but do it according to God's word. Which necessarily means, where's the man? And do it right. Competent evidence, competent witnesses, admissible evidence, and so forth. And so, but he knows that's not what they're doing. He knows this has nothing to do with justice. It has nothing to do with adultery. They clearly don't care about adultery, else the guy would be there. They don't care about that. They care about trapping him. So Jesus says, proceed, just let the first stone be thrown by one who has no sin. Now, Jesus is not saying that no one can ever judge unless they're completely without sin. What he's saying is, let the first stone begin with one who has no sin in this particular effort to pervert the court system. That's what he's saying to these guys. Now, these were not men of high conscience, as can be seen by the fact that they are completely willing and designing to pervert the entire court system to an unjust end. These are not men of high conscience. But even their callous consciences were convicted when Jesus turns the tables on them and called attention to what they were really doing. and that with all the people standing around listening. Near the end, where it's saying that it was just Jesus and the woman, or that's what it seemed, but what it's saying is all her accusers had left. There's all kinds of people around. He's in the temple. He's in the temple, and all the people have come to teach him. That's the context. That's why they're coming to him. They want to entrap him in front of the people, okay? So they can turn the people against him and then use the court system. That's what they're doing. So all the people are witnessing this. But when Jesus turns the tables on them and really brings out what they're doing, even these callous consciences are convicted, and they begin to go out one by one. They know they're perverting justice. They know they're sinning in this. All the people are watching. And then when they're gone, Jesus asks the lady where her accusers are. In other words, where are the witnesses required to initiate the court process under God's word? She says, there are none. Jesus says he doesn't condemn her either. Now, he is not saying that he doesn't have a problem with adultery. Because remember Jesus' position of adultery. He did not downplay adultery. Well, what he did was go back to God's word and recover God's word. But in terms of that day, he ratcheted up adultery and intensified it greatly by saying, if you're lusting, if you're desiring, wanting this woman over here is not your wife, in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery. So Jesus is not light on adultery at all. So he's saying, look, because he tells her, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Now, he's not telling her to henceforth be sinless. That's not possible. He's saying, don't you do this anymore. Don't you commit adultery again. So Jesus, we see him here keeping the court system that God created separate from spiritual pastoring, which God also created. They're both under God's word, but they're two different things. There is no court trial here because the proper things are not in place. She's not condemned. She's not even charged with a crime. But Jesus is going to deal with her as a pastor. He knows. He says, go and don't you do this anymore. Don't you sin anymore. So the evidence and the witnesses and the woman's partner in crime are not present to initiate the proceedings in the court system, but this woman has still sinned seriously. So Jesus is saying, don't let it happen again. In so many words, I mean, this woman has escaped by the skin of her teeth the results of the justice system. And in so many words, Jesus is saying, girl, you need to turn around. You need to start walking with God, just like he said to the Samaritan woman. But even for that, Jesus would again be condemned under our modern identity politics and victimhood culture. You see, this woman would be considered an oppressed victim. How do we know? Because of what she is. She's a woman. And she is one who, like the Samaritan woman, who is practicing personal autonomy over her body and her sex life. And Jesus is slut-shaming her, joining with her oppressors and re-victimizing her. But we see that, again, Jesus is not governed at all by any kind of notion of identity politics, ancient or modern. He's not governed by any kind of man-made notion or narrative of social justice, ancient or modern. He is dealing with this woman according to her heart, toward God and his word, as manifested and proven by her decisions and her actions. He, again, even though he's condemning her, he is reaching into her heart, as it were. He's dignifying her because she's made her own decisions, and those decisions have consequences. So what shall we conclude from these matters? We can see that Jesus, and because this is Jesus, we know it's the scriptures and it's the gospel as well. What we're seeing so far, we're going to look at this some more. We got two special services coming up next week is Ascension Sunday special service. After that is Pentecost Sunday special service. But after that, I want to come back. I got some more passages I want to look at with you to complete this, looking at how the Bible, whether it engages in identity politics. But what we're seeing thus far is that Jesus and the gospel, really the scriptures, are completely antithetical to identity politics. Ancient identity politics, modern identity politics. Ancient social justice, modern social justice. This is how Jesus got himself killed. He made no friends with any of the system, any of the identity politics, any of the social justice he made. He just walked straight across all of it. He cut straight across it. He dealt with people according to God as their creator. Them being sinners, they've made individual decisions. They're accountable. They've made a mess of their life. They've made a mess of other people's life. They need to be reconciled to God, which means taking personal responsibility for their decisions and their sin. The good news is not good until you've had the bad news. That's what makes the good news good. You come up to somebody who's never heard anything from God's word. You come up out of the blue and you say, "Good news, Jesus died for you." Why in the world would that be good news? What? He died for me? I'm sorry. There is a context. All of our problems, no matter what our categories are, all of our problems stem from our estrangement from God. Not from whether we're a male or a female or black or white or whatever. It's from the fact that we're estranged from God. We're walking away from Him. We're making decisions not in relationship with Him. The fact that Jesus is so antithetical to identity politics and those concepts of social justice means that identity politics is antithetical to Jesus. Identity politics is antithetical to Jesus. And that means it's antithetical to the gospel. Ancient identity politics were antithetical to Jesus and the gospel. Everybody would say amen to that today. But what they don't want to hear is that modern identity politics, which drives modern social justice, they are antithetical to Jesus as well, which means they're antithetical to the gospel. We're to follow Jesus. We're to preach a true gospel. We're to live out the scriptures, which means we need to do it Jesus' way. We need to deal with people the way He dealt with people. That's how we need to see them. That's how we need to treat them. That's the only way you can treat even sinners, and bad sinners, with dignity. There's a certain dignity there. I submit all of this to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.